The Apostle Paul has declared that the gospel is the revelation of the power of God and the righteousness of God in salvation. He has also indicated that there is a need for salvation. After all, what is the gospel? What is the good news if first the bad news is not understood? And perhaps that is the great problem with many in the world, that they have not heard, or they have not understood, or they have not accepted that there is bad news. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, as we saw last week. And in this passage that begins with verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 and runs through to the end of the chapter, there is an inescapable emphasis on the reality of consequences. We have a repeated refrain throughout this section that tells us that men have exchanged one thing for another. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and other creatures. In verse 25, we're told that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And in verse 26, we're told that their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Over and over again, we have this emphatic description of a humanity that has exchanged God for the creature. And accompanying that emphatic description regarding men is an emphatic declaration of what God is doing in response. God gave them up. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave them up. Now we need to be careful that we rightly understand what God is doing here. There is a deliberateness to what God is doing. It isn't simply that he leaves man to his own devices. That he says in effect, oh, you don't want me, fair enough, I'll leave you alone. And he walks off in the other direction. No, when God speaks about giving them up, it is a deliberate act that is being undertaken. He hands them over to a certain thing. He hands them over to their lusts. He hands them over to their passions. He hands them over to their debased minds. God is deliberately acting. It's not that he's taking his hands off the situation and walking away. He very much has his hands in the situation and is working and accomplishing what he wants to do in turning them over to their own passions and lusts and debased minds. He is bringing his judgment upon them. With God, the punishment is always appropriate to the crime. And often it involves giving men the foolish desires of their own hearts. And we see both these realities described in this passage. The punishment is appropriate to the crime, And it involves giving men the very things they crave. Things that are contrary to what is good for them. And in that respect acts as a judgment upon them. And these things can be summed up in three words. Dishonored, degraded, and denied. Firstly, we need to see that men dishonor God. In verse 22, we're told that they, claiming to be wise, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They served the creature rather than the Creator, Paul says at the end of verse 25. They dishonor God. They do not glorify Him as He deserves to be glorified. He is the Creator. He is the one that has made them. He has given them life. He has sustained their lives. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon them all. He causes the earth to bring forth its crops. He causes their flocks to reproduce. He causes them to gain wealth and to increase in comfort. And all of this comes from God's hands, and yet they do not honor Him. They do not glorify Him. They do not give thanks to Him. Though all around them, as we saw last time, they see the evidence of the existence of God, and they see something of the nature of God declared to them, rather than searching for God, they turn their backs on God. And rather than seeking to worship God and glorify God, they take the things that God has made and worships them and honors them. And in doing so, they bring dishonor to God. They do not acknowledge Him. They do not glorify Him. They dishonor Him. And God says, "You dishonor me, I will ensure that you are dishonored." Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God causes them. He acts. He is active in handing them over to their lusts, that they themselves might bring dishonor upon themselves. They seek to glorify themselves as the creature over the Creator, and they bring dishonor upon Him. And God turns that around upon them. Their glory is taken away, and they bring shame upon themselves as they pursue their own lusts. Instead of man being made in the image of God, glorifying God, and being the pinnacle of creation, subduing the earth and filling it and ruling over it for the glory of God, man brings corruption and destruction. And everywhere he goes, he leaves a trail behind him, a mess, because he's refusing to honor God and walk in God's ways, to glorify God by reflecting the character of God. And he goes his own way in his own wisdom. God brings upon them the very judgment with which they have judged Him. He dishonors them through their dishonoring of themselves. Furthermore, God turns upon them their own attitude towards him, in that he degrades them. They, we're told, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations. Their men likewise gave up natural relations. They degrade the truth about God. They twist it into a lie. And God brings woes upon them. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5 speaks these woes explicitly when he says in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing it strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent for his right." They turn the truth into a lie. They say, white is black and black is white. And they say this concerning God. They degrade God by turning truth into a lie. And God then turns upon them and hands them over to this attitude in which they begin to degrade themselves. This is God at work. He is actively involved in their destruction as he hands them over to their own passions. And he makes an emphatic declaration that what they do not only goes against what they know to be right, but which nature itself declares to be right. Truth about themselves becomes corrupted, just as they have corrupted the truth about God. They make God into an idol of their own fashioning. They make a God that they want. It doesn't need to be moulded in gold and silver, or carved in wood or stone. It can be made in our imagination. Oh, I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God who is full of mercy and compassion, and such a God will never send people to hell. And so they're indifferent to the law of God and to the righteousness of God and holiness of God, because they think it will have no repercussions for them. They imagine a God, you see, that fits their way of thinking and suits them. And it's become an idol for them. They're worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. And they've corrupted and degraded God in their imagination. And God hands them over to corruption. And we see it evidenced in this horrific twisting of what is supposed to be pure and good and a reflection of the intimacy of the relationship of God with himself and with his people. And they turn it into something that is vile. And there is no amount of twisting of scripture that can get around the reality that God condemns homosexuality. And Paul uses this as an expression of the degree to which man falls. In some senses, he places this as the greatest example of the corruption of the human heart. The contrary to what God declares in his word and in nature itself, they make out of the truth a lie. And they receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. And we see that in the natural realm of disease that has come upon those who practice such things. And of course that has implications for the rest of the world. Not everyone is as corrupt, we would say, as this, but the implications are there, that this is the result of people who turn the truth about God into a lie. They will reap the fruit of it in their own bodies. They degrade God, and so God degrades them, so that their lives are lived contrary even to nature itself. And then we have this third word, denied. In fact, there's a progression here, isn't there? They first dishonour God. They don't give him the glory that is due to his name. Then they degrade God, turning the truth about God into a lie. And ultimately, they deny God. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They deny the existence of God, the God who has revealed himself in nature as well as in conscience, and we'll see more about that a little later on in Romans. They deny the existence of God, the God whom Paul has already declared they know but do not honour. And God then turns upon them. And he turns upon them so that they begin to deny their own moral natures. That which reflects his character in them becomes completely corrupted. Even as they deny the existence of God, the existence of the character of God in them is diminished and denied. So that, Paul goes on from talking about homosexuality in particular, and demonstrates that a denial of God is evidenced in all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. These people are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Furthermore, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I'm not going to insult your intelligence by going through and explaining every one of those words. And some of them, they seem to be the same thing said in a different word, and maybe that's all there is to it. Maybe it's simply an emphasis that Paul wants to put there. Or maybe he's making subtle differences. But what we need to realise, you see, is that while we may not have stooped to homosexual practices, is there anyone unrighteous? With malicious thoughts? Is there anyone who is deceitful or insolent? Perhaps disobedient to parents? Proud? You see, Paul brings it right down to where we're at. He brings it to our lives. He demonstrates, you see, that dishonouring God and degrading God and denying God affects everyone in a myriad different ways, such that God dishonours him, degrades him, denies him. This is happening. This is the way in which the wrath of God is being revealed. Yes, there is a day in which the wrath of God will be revealed. in its ultimate judgment. But God's wrath is being revealed now in the very fact that these things are happening in the world. And perhaps happening in our lives. But while the judgment of God is real, while the judgment of God is certain, we mustn't read into this passage an immediacy that is not there. As soon as someone worships something other than God, God hands him over to the lusts of his heart. As soon as someone exchanges the truth about God for a lie, creates in his own mind a fictional God that satisfies him, God hands him over to his lusts and to his passions. And as soon as someone does not acknowledge God, God hands him over to a debased mind to do what he ought not to do. No, that is not the way God works. For if that were the way God worked, there would be no salvation for anyone. But Paul is talking about the revelation of the righteousness of God in salvation proclaimed in the gospel. God is slow to anger and abounding in love. Psalm 86, Psalm 133, Psalm 145, Amos, and other passages all talk about God's slowness to anger, his abounding love. He is patient. The Apostle Peter speaks of this in both of his letters, in 2 Peter and chapter 3 and in verse 9 he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come, but it is coming slowly, because God desires all men everywhere to repent." In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 20, he said concerning the days of Noah, "They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Why did it take Noah so long to build the ark? Because it was just him and his four sons building this monstrous boat? No. Because God was being patient. Because God wanted Noah to preach righteousness and call people to repentance. Because God doesn't turn upon sinners with an immediate ferocity that they deserve. We mustn't think that the judgment of God described here is an immediate judgment. But neither should we think that because it's not immediate, it's not coming. The very language of this passage both points to the certainty of judgment, but also to a way of escape from judgment. How so, you say? This just talks about the wrath of God. It just talks about the judgment of God. It just talks about God giving them up to their lusts and their passions and their corruption. Well, where is there anything about a way of escape in this passage? Well, the language itself speaks of it. Or at least, the language points to it. Because you see, over and over again, Paul talks about God giving these people up to their corruption, to their sin, as an act of judgment upon them. But this isn't the only place where Paul talks about God giving them up. In chapter 8 and verse 32 that we will eventually come to in our studies, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" It's exactly the same phrase. And having had this phrase emphatically presented to us earlier in the letter, when we come to this point, it ought to have that echo in our minds. He gave him up. He gave him up. He handed him over. To what? What did he give him up to? Well, he gave him up to the cross. He handed over to judgment. Jesus Christ experienced the judgment of God for those who trust in him. You know that God's handing over of these sinners was because of their exchanging that which is good and righteous and true for that which is corrupt and unholy and false. But when God penetrates our hearts with the light of the gospel, when he shows us the corruption of our sin and points us to his Son, whom he gave up to bear his judgment, the exchange goes the other way. Paul talks about it in his letter to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, concerning other Christians, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You see, it's a reversal. Here in Romans, what are they doing? They're exchanging the glory of God for images. They're serving the creature rather than the Creator. But when God works in our lives to bring us to our senses, to see the folly of our lusts, he exchanges the foolishness of idols for the glory of God. So that we relinquish and deny that which is false, and we trust in that which is true. So we turn from those things that we ought not to do, and we live a life under God's law, doing what we ought to do. And the question then that we must ask ourselves is, God gave them up. What's he doing to me? What's happening in my life? Is God giving me up because I've denied him, degraded him, dishonored him? Or is God transforming me into his likeness, so that I honour him, so that I proclaim him, so that I reveal him? I urge you today, because today is a day of salvation, to examine your hearts, to think about your lives. It's easy for us to look at other people and say, "Look at that person, look at the way they live, God's handed them over." And we can fail to see what's happening in our own lives, how the subtleties of sin work in us. Demas was a man who loved God. He was a man who served along with Paul. But eventually, the lusts crept in, and he denied Christ. And Paul talks of others who did similar things. And we must therefore be constantly examining ourselves and constantly returning to God and saying, "Lord, help me. Help me not to dishonor you. Help me not to degrade you. Help me not to deny you, so that I may partake in the salvation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we've considered briefly this passage, and there is so much more that we could say, so much more about the corruption of our society, so much more about the public nature of the sins described here. But our concern is with our own hearts. Our concern is with our own lives. Father, we want you to speak into our lives, into our hearts, and show us our lusts, our passions, our debased thoughts, to show us our envies, our deceits, our gossip, our insolence, our pride, our folly, our disobedience, our faithlessness. Lord, help us to think soberly about ourselves, and help us to turn to Jesus day by day by day, confessing our sins, leaning upon him whom you gave up for us. Glorify him in us as we live lives worthy of him. In Jesus' name, amen.